The reading this morning shall come from Romans, the 8th chapter, and I shall begin reading the 12th verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
I think that it might be fairly said that none of us like to be blamed for something that we didn't do. I suppose that our God in heaven does not like to be blamed for things that he doesn't do either. Through the years, I think God has been blamed for many things by every society at some time or another on the face of this earth. But one thing where God has been given the blame or the credit, depending on one's viewpoint, is with the subject of spiritual leading. God leading men, being directed on a course of action and belief in this life from God. People are motivated to act from a variety of various considerations as they do the things that they do. Some people being led by their conscience. Some people being led by common sense. Some people being led by intuition or a gut feeling about something. Or you might hear someone say, follow your heart. These things may be good, and we may derive a certain amount of good from being led by a good conscience. That's a good thing. We're not suggesting that's wrong. But some people apply these various things and say that the Spirit of God led me to make this decision or to do this thing when it may be based on common sense or some action may be based on intuition. Sometimes people's deeds are really drastically removed from anything that could possibly be called righteous, and yet they attribute that behavior to God's Spirit leading them to do it. Particularly is this evident when people do things that are wrong and blame it on God and say that God led me. God led me to kill that person. God led me to steal from that person. On other occasions, the actions that people do that seem rather silly and ridiculous to us, they may say, God led me to do it. When really it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Regardless, God is said to be the motivator, the leader, leading people to do all kinds of bizarre behavior. In our text, in the lesson this morning, and thank you so much for being with us, we appreciate the fact that you have an interest in spiritual things and you desire to worship God, and we're so very thankful that you've chosen to be in our assembly today. In our text in Romans 8, Paul gives us a brief summary of true spiritual leading and how it ought to dictate the appropriate behavior for us in our lives, in order that it may be said of us, we are led by God and therefore we are the sons of God. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. in this chapter in Romans. When God leads us by His Spirit, we don't do things that are terrible. We don't do things that are unrighteous. We don't do things that are bizarre or seem ridiculous to other people after serious consideration. We don't do things that are silly things and claim that God led us to do that. God doesn't accept the responsibility for leading us to do those type of things. Now what's really going on here? Is God really leading people to do bizarre, crazy, unrighteous, ungodly, wicked things just because the person who does them says, God told me to do that, God led me to do that, God created this condition in my life so I would do this for Him? Most fair-minded people know that God can't be guilty of leading people to act in the ways that they sometimes do. What voices are people really listening to? What voices do they hear when they say that God leads us to do such and such thing? What's actually causing people to do those things? Let's look at some things this morning, briefly in our lesson, that may be the actual motivators for people doing things and then saying, God's Spirit led me to do this. Let's look at a few things and see if you can realize this in some of the actions of some people who say, God led me to do such and such thing. The first one is the voice of physical lust. What voice are people listening to when they say, God's speaking to me, God's telling me to do this? Well, it may be just physical lust, the reason why they do what they do. Within every person, there is a battle going on for dominance, and it has to do with the struggle between what is spiritual and what is physical. The spiritual side of man and the fleshly side of man. One side of our being desires to give pleasure to our Creator in a spiritual way. But in another side of our being, we desire to give pleasure to our physical nature. And those two things are different. Paul describes this war going on in the previous chapter in our text, in Romans 7, if you would look at that passage, you will see Paul's description of this struggle going on within him. In Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In this passage, Paul is using himself as an example to represent the experiences of all men everywhere in this struggle that goes on within every human being between the physical, the fleshly, and the spiritual. We We don't really have to have this example depicted for us in the life of Paul, because we know that it exists by our own experiences of what it is to be a human in this life. We know what the struggle is. It must be recalled that God is not responsible for these motivations. Only good things come to us from God. Only great things come to us from God and His blessing hand. These inner strivings are from within ourselves. And so many times these inner strivings are ignited by the temptations of Satan. They are called by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 21 through 23, the lusts of deceit. And they're set over against the truth that is in Jesus in that passage. Also, Paul shows there that to rid ourselves of the lusts of deceit, it is necessary that we, in verse 23 of Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where spiritual victories take place. Spiritual victories over the flesh, over the physical. These yearnings are not from God. These physical lusts, these cravings, are a person can't go out and live without any governing of his own physical passions and declare, God made me that way, so it's right for me to do it. God led me to do that. That doesn't jive with what God says in His Word about how we are led. For example, in James 1, beginning in verse 13, the letter of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Could you imagine that there would be a person that would say that? As clear as this directive is, as clear as this statement is, from a writer revealing to men the will and the purposes of God, when he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's not responsible for that. Why should we blame God when we are tempted? Notice, he goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's not from God. But who's it from? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Good things come from God. It's not right for us to blame God with bad things, is it? As strange as it may seem, from the days of old, people have identified their base sexual urges, impulses, with service to God. Such are the lusts of deceit, pure and simple, not the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You see what he says there? The Spirit of God and the flesh are in opposition to each other. So how right is it for one to say that the flesh of me is being led by God? Can't be so. They're fighting each other. They're in opposition to each other. They don't get along. So it's not right for me to charge God and blame God for things I do based on my fleshly desires. Is it? Okay, secondly, the voice of idols in the heart. When we make a decision about something, we generally consider it is a simple resolution to a problem. But even simple problems are frequently decided by us based on factors which may not lie at the top of our conscious mind. They may be some deep-seated thought, some unconscious training or thought or way that we have embraced from our past at some time. We may have permitted ourselves in the past to be greatly affected by some concerns around us which now lie deep within our being, buried under the surface, if you will. Now they affect our thinking, even at times when we are totally unaware of it. And when those come out and manifest themselves in our behavior, what do we usually say? Well, that's just the way I am. Or that's just the way I think. Or that's me, that's who I am. And we may not give serious consideration to those things that have become deeply ingrained in our character. Well, why'd you bring that up? Good question. I want to tell you why. Because this is exactly the condition that existed in the elders of Israel at one point in time in the people of God's history. The elders of Israel were like this. They came to the prophet Ezekiel and said, "Let us hear from you the word of God. We want to know what the Lord says about this." On a deeper level, they'd made their minds up already on how they're going to proceed. And nothing was going to change that. Not even the word of the Lord. They'd already decided. Ezekiel 14 and verse 3, the message of the Lord to Ezekiel for these people, the Lord says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" You see what he's saying? They already decided what the answer to their situation was. Just as a formality, they go to the prophet of God and say, "What does the Lord say about this?" And the Lord says, "How can their ears hear what I'm saying? Because they've got their idol set up right in front of their faces, and they're devoted to that idol, and they're not devoted to me. So why ask me anything?" That's the prophet describing the condition in Israel at this time. We have to be careful that we don't have idols set up in our hearts, directing us through life, disregarding the word of God at every turn, and then saying, "God is leading me. I'm being led by God. I'm doing what God tells me to do." People can deceive themselves by setting up idols in their own heart. What voice are you listening to? Maybe there are some that are listening to the voice of their own emotions and saying, "That's God speaking to me. That's God's Spirit leading me." Man, of course, is an emotional being. He experiences a broad range of emotions, from the greatest love to the most bitter hate, and everything in between. That's man. That's the way man is. The animals, on the other hand, act only instinctively, in that we are capable of emotion, like our Creator, God. For in the Bible, God is said to have certain emotions and act on those emotions as well. But divine emotion is superior, far superior to any human emotion, in that it is subject to the divine mind. It is perfectly holy. It is perfectly righteous. It is perfectly true. It is adequate. It is the appropriate response in every situation. That's God. That's the divine realm. That's who we worship. Perfect in every way, even in the display of emotion. It's perfectly good and perfectly pure. Man, on the other hand, is subject to things like deception. People can be deceived, can't they? People can be tempted, can't they? People can willingly embrace sin, can't they? And then have certain emotions about it when they do. And so that can be a very poor guide of human action, can it? Just as the prophet said a long time ago in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now think about those words. Those are very strange words coming from a prophet of God, especially to people of our day and our thinking. When we think the heart is wonderful and God has taken His brush and His wonderful colors and painted every hue and every color and every wonderful thing for me to enjoy and to lift my emotions in this life. And I'm led by God because I feel good. The prophet of God speaking for God here says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." You mean my heart can deceive me? The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick, the prophet said. Who can understand it? Jesus said that sort of evil proceeds from the heart of men. What will our hearts do in the hour of temptation? Do we know? We may think about how we would like to respond when tempted. We may even entertain such thoughts as, "Well, if I'd have been Peter, I never would have denied the Lord. Well, if I'd have been Judas, I'd have gotten my money some other way besides betraying the Son of God." How do we know how we're going to act in a situation of temptation? We don't know. We can imagine what it would be like. We can convince ourselves that we're strong enough and courageous enough, and yes, we would like to act this way, but just as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else. We don't know how we'll act in that situation. Jesus Himself shows that there are evils that men do. Where do they come from? He says it comes right out of the heart. It comes right out of the heart of man. That heart that Jeremiah said is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick and that people can't understand. Jesus said from within it, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Etc., etc. Where does all that come from? The heart of man must not be permitted to be one's guide to lead him to righteous living before God. That's the point. Sadly, too often, those who claim to be led by the Spirit of God are led only by their own hearts and by their own emotions. They know little of the God-breathed Scriptures, the sacred writings, the product of the spiritual Holy Spirit's work in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, and often refuse to heed the very pronouncements of God's Word. When the inspired writer says right there, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. In the end, it's their own feelings and emotions that they're led by, and not the Holy Spirit of God. Sadly, there are people who know the Scripture very well, but yet violate the written word in their behavior, while at the same time declaring to you that they prayed about it and everything's okay. Are you led by what God says in His Word, or are you not? Prayer aside, what are you led by? Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22-25, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." You see, it is alive and it endures. "For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now, what are you led by today? If you're led by the Word of the Lord, which endures forever, you're led rightly. You're led rightly. "This is the Word which was preached to you," Peter says. "We preached it to you. Be led by it," is his lesson to Christians in the long ago. And that's an applicable lesson for us today, isn't it? The apostles preached it to us. Jesus preached it to us. Be led by it. And then there's the voice of one's misplaced loyalty. You know, loyalty is a very commendable value, isn't it? Don't we appreciate people who are loyal? Don't we appreciate living in a country where there are people who are loyal to this country and will not betray it by being a spy for some enemy of this country? Don't we appreciate that kind of loyalty? Don't we appreciate the kind of loyalty when someone makes a promise to me that they keep that promise? Don't we appreciate the kind of loyalty of good friends? They're friends, and it's genuine, and it's sincere, and they're loyal to me in that if I tell them something in confidence, they won't publish it in the newspaper. They won't get on the telephone and tell everybody else. Don't we appreciate the quality of loyalty and how good it is to see that in people? Faithfulness to the country they live in. Faithfulness to their friends. Faithfulness to promises they make. Faithfulness to duty. They're constant. Even when a harsh wind blows, they're constant. Because they're loyal. We often do things out of loyalty to institutions, loyalty to people. For example, policemen and soldiers will die for other people in the line of duty. Why would they do that? Because they are loyal. Because they are constant. They do this for their community. They do it for their country. Sometimes we do things for our families. We do things for our fathers. We do things for our mothers. And we do things for our children. And yes, even our in-laws. Because of that constancy and that loyalty. This can be extremely praiseworthy. It's good. As when one sacrifices his time, sacrifices his money, sacrifices his possession because of that loyalty in service to others. Exclamation point there. It's good, isn't it? Now, what's the line? On the other hand, we can permit that type of loyalty to institutions, to friends, and to family to cause us to neglect the very Word of God because that loyalty is misplaced. And we can allow our actions and we can live in such a way to be totally contrary to what the Scriptures teach because we prize loyalty above Jehovah God. That is not the way to be led. Jesus warned of this very sin in Mark 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now some people come along and it is as if they say, what's the big deal about not being worthy? Nobody's worthy. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody does what's wrong. What's the big deal about not being worthy? The Lord is saying in this passage that to belong to Christ is a privilege that is so immeasurable, so invaluable, that no other relationship that could possibly exist could ever replace it. That's putting God as number one. It is a duty so imperative, so vital, so urgent that no other obligation is as binding as we live on this earth. What's the big deal about being worthy? Not being worthy is not deserving to belong to Christ. Not being worthy is not deserving of being honored by Him. And when He comes again and enters in, rushes in before men the eternal kingdom of God, if I am not worthy, I will be left out. You see how vital it is for us to understand even this warning that is very difficult. To not place family and loved ones, father and mother and children, daughter-in-law, son-in-law, cousin, aunt, uncle, anyone in any relationship, as highly prized as loyalty is, not place any of those above what God has said for His children in His Word. I don't know how to express the importance of that any more than that. A choice has to be made, and it must be the right choice. If we heed the voice of loyalty to relatives and friends, we're not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. What ultimately happens to those who reject the Word of God? What ultimately happens? When the day of judgment comes, Jesus won't say, well, were you loyal to your wife? Were you loyal to your husband? Were you loyal to your family members and you didn't want to do anything to upset the balance? And when the truth came in your family and you wanted to embrace it because you realized it was from God, and your family said, no, you better not do that, you'll cause trouble, you backed away from the Word of God and didn't embrace it. The religious world has us convinced that we're not to cause any trouble in our families, and if God tells us to do something in His Word, and our family says, don't do it, you'll make people in the family mad, that we ought to just back away from the Word of God and not do it. Jesus, right before the section where he says, if you love anyone in your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. He plainly says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. To set a man at variance against his father and his mother and his daughter and his son and five members of his exclusive household, he names in one of those gospel accounts. I came to bring a sword. That's what truth will do. Truth divides nations. Truth divides races of people. Truth divides countries. Truth divides states. Truth divides families. Because there are people who love God and embrace truth, and the other ones don't like it. What are we led by? What are we led by today? Are we led by the Spirit of God? If we are led by the Spirit of God, because we're led by the Holy Scriptures of God, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you see what Paul's saying here? How do we determine who the sons of God are and who they aren't? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, Paul says in this passage. Let us be led by the Spirit through His written word, that we may be truly the sons of God. What about you today? Are you a child of God? Are you led by the Spirit of God through the written word of God? I hope that you are. I hope that we can encourage you to be led by the Scriptures of God. I hope that we can hold your hands, strengthen you, give you courage to do that in your everyday life. We can do that. We can encourage one another to do the right thing and to live the right way. Can we help you with that today? Can we help you become a Christian? Can we help you obey the gospel of Christ to become a Christian, to have your sins removed? We can do that for you too. We can help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first walked in. Can we? We'd love to. If we can, please come to the front and tell us while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song. God bless you.